Let's open our Bibles to the book of Galatians, Galatians chapter 2, verses 11 through 16. Some people will go to great lengths to fake out others, do everything they can to create an impression about self that misleads others into this false assumption of who we are and what we do. So it is with a guy named Colin Dowse. Colin is the proud owner of a muscular, brutish, off-road four-wheel drive. He loves to drive his amped-up four-wheel drive. Problem is, he lives in a place that's all road. He has an off-road rig, but he lives in a place where there is no such a thing as off-road. He lives in London. And in his words, quote, "There is not a lot of mud in Chelsea." So what do you do if you have a four-wheel drive with no mud in which to drive it? No problem. Colin invented fake mud. Fake mud in a can. And he marketed it. It is spray-on mud that you spray onto the side of your rig to impress your friends to look really masculine and preserve the life of your suspension and your socks. So Colin was posing, but Colin was pretending as a joke. And there is a kind of pretending that's no joke. I'm talking about spiritual posing. Spiritual pretension not only creates a false impression to others, it misses the mark of what is truly spiritual. Not only misses the mark of what is truly spiritual, it misses out on the real life that only God gives in and through Jesus Christ. The life that God gives through Jesus Christ is an inside out, right now and forever, remaking of who we are in a life-giving relationship with the God who is generous with us with His love and His grace. To pretend to have spiritual life outside of Jesus, it's like a fish out of water. It's not very good for the fish, and it's not going to last very long. The generous grace of God through Jesus is summed up in the gospel of God, and it's not just any gospel, it's not just any version of the gospel, but it is one gospel, the true gospel, as repeatedly and clearly presented by God. And that's what we find this morning. The gospel of God is life-giving. The gospel of God is worth fighting for. We see that in Galatians 2, verses 11 to 16. Galatians 2:11 opens to an epic conflict. It is epic in that it is between two legendary leaders and figures in the early church. It is a fight. It is, in a sense, a fight in this way. It is an intense, emotional, public disagreement between two people who go chin to chin in public. Both are handpicked by Jesus. They're handpicked by Jesus to proclaim the same gospel of Jesus. Verse 11 summarizes the conflict. I read, "But when Cephas came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned." Cephas, another name for the Apostle Peter. Antioch, a city in modern-day Syria. The I is Paul. They are face-to-face in emotional, logical, truthful opposition to each other, and Peter was dreadfully wrong about the gracious and generous mercy of God. And because he is wrong, it is not just a difference of opinion, it is a moral difference. He stands condemned. What in the world occasioned such a public disagreement? Well, in some ways, stepping into the story in Galatians 2:11, it's like beginning to read a story in the middle of the book. So let's pick up the story earlier. Let's rewind to the book of Acts, Acts chapter 10, where we see a story about the Apostle Peter encountering a military leader of great renown stationed in the area of Caesarea, which was the Roman capital where the garrison was in the area of Judea. It's on the edge or the coast of the Mediterranean. The guy that we meet in Acts chapter 10 is a Roman commander by the name of Cornelius. He is noted as a good man that God affirms. He is a man that is seeking God, but he doesn't have a faith relationship with Jesus Christ. So he seeks God, and in Acts chapter 10, he finds God. God sends a messenger to Cornelius, and that messenger basically in Acts chapter 10 tells Cornelius that God likes your heart. You are a kind and generous and gracious man who seeks God. And the messenger says, you want to know God? Then send your messengers to Joppa. That's about 30 miles away on the coast from Caesarea. Send them to a guy named Peter. He tells them where Peter is saying, go get Peter, bring him back to your house, and he'll tell you how to know and love God. At about the same time, the Apostle Peter, staying at somebody else's house in the town, the city of Joppa, he's having his own revelation from God. This in the way of a vision. He's staying with a buddy, and it's lunchtime. And so the host is prepping what would later become known as a kosher lunch, a kosher meal. So the host is preparing off of the Jewish menu, and Peter apparently is hungry, but he's also tired, and so he goes upstairs to the top of the roof, feel a little sunshine, a little breeze, and he drifts off to sleep. And while he's taking a nap, he has this dream, he has a vision, and you know the story. It's this vision of this ginormous sheet, and the four corners of this sheet are being lowered down out of heaven, and it's absolutely loaded. It's a full load of creatures that God has made. And this vision, there's a voice and a command that says to Peter, take, kill, and eat. Now, Peter's looking at all this stuff that's not on the Jewish menu. He's looking at the Gentile menu. He's looking at all of these creatures that Peter would never eat, and he would think that it was morally a sin and unclean to eat. So now he has the Lord's voice speaking to him in the form of a command. And the command is, I want you to take and to kill and eat. And Peter's response is a response we've heard before. It's no, Lord, never. He's promised that before. I'll never deny you. And three times you're going to deny me. No, never. Well, this same vision, Peter has three different times. The Lord says, take, kill, and eat, and Peter three times. It's like he learns in sets of three. No, I'm not going to do that. And the Lord's voice in reply each time is, Peter, what God has pronounced clean is clean. Pronouncing clean is God's business. And that pronouncing clean has a lot more to do with people than it does with food. Because it's in the context of Cornelius sending the people to Joppa. Peter wakes up from this nap. He's wondering, what in the world just happened? What did the Lord tell me to do? And then the Spirit of God speaks again. Spirit of God tells Peter, go downstairs. There are three guys that Cornelius has sent you. I want you to go with them. And what happens next is quite extraordinary. Peter goes downstairs. And in Acts chapter 10, picking up the account in verse 22, he meets these guys. And they say, Cornelius, a centurion, a righteous and God-fearing man, well spoken of by the entire nation of the Jews, was divinely directed by a holy angel to send for you to come to his house and hear a message from you. That's the invitation. Peter's already received the message. So look what Peter does in verse 23. So he invited them in and gave them lodging. Boundary crossed. Threshold. New place. Jews and Gentiles, there was this huge chasm, this huge gap between Jew and Gentile. The Gentiles were considered unwashed and unclean. Jews wouldn't enter the home of a Gentile, much less eat their food in their home. Jesus reached out to Gentiles. Jesus intervened in the broken lives of Gentiles. Jesus healed Gentiles. He restored them. He forgave them. Jesus came to save Jew and Gentile alike. Jew and Gentile alike need Jesus Christ. And it's through Jesus Christ that Jew and Gentile alike are pronounced clean by God. So Peter crosses a boundary by inviting the Gentiles to come into this house, and they stay. Then the next step is in verse 23. On the next day, he got up and went away with them, and some of the brethren from Joppa accompanied him. So he's not alone. He's got witnesses. So you have some observant Jewish Christians are going with these Gentile people, and they arrive at Cornelius' house in Caesarea. And when Peter walks into the house, it's packed with friends and family, and Cornelius falls on his face in an act of worship. Check out verse 26. Peter raised him up, saying, "Stand up, I too am just a man." That's big. That is big. Jewish people and Gentile people are just that. They are just people. Neither is worthy of worship. Peter's in a Gentile home, and he says to the Gentile, "I'm just like you. Don't worship me." Check out what he says next in verse 28. He said to them, "You yourselves," so this is Peter talking. He's talking to Cornelius. He says, "You yourselves know how unlawful it is for a man who is a Jew to associate with a foreigner or to visit him. And yet God has shown me that I should not call any man unholy or unclean." Pronouncing clean, that's God's job, to announce unholy or unclean. Then why, Peter asks, why did you send for me? Cornelius tells him the story. Peter then tells Cornelius who Jesus is, that Jesus came to die, that he was raised from the dead, and that belief in the risen, crucified Jesus Christ brings salvation to all who believe. And Cornelius believed, and so did his family, and so did his friends. And this is wonderful news to the Gentiles. It's wonderful news to Cornelius and to his family, and it gets Peter in trouble. Acts chapter 11. He goes back to Jerusalem. And we find the account in verse 2. When Peter came up to Jerusalem, those who were circumcised took issue with him, saying, "You went to uncircumcised men and ate with them. You crossed a boundary. Why did you cross this boundary?" So now we have the nerve center of the early church is in Jerusalem. And Peter is at the nerve center of leadership in the early church. And so Peter has this dream and this vision, and he then recounts this dream and this vision to the other apostles who are in Jerusalem. And the result is everybody starts clapping, everybody gets happy, everybody rejoices, because now they begin to see the unfolding plan of God all along. All along, that God's going to send a Messiah, Jesus, who is Savior, light for the world, who invites every single human being who has faith in Jesus Christ into a forgiven, right now, restored relationship with God. And so everybody celebrates Acts 11, verse 17 to 19. Peter says this, "Therefore, if God gave them the same gift as he gave to us also after believing the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I that I could stand in God's way?" When they heard this, they quieted down and glorified God, saying, "Well, then, God has granted to the Gentiles also the repentance that leads to life." To include the Gentiles, to offer salvation through Jesus to the whole world, that's been God's plan from the beginning. And then thousands of people inside of Judea and outside of Judea, in Antioch, they start coming to know Jesus Christ. Remember Antioch? Antioch is in the modern-day Syria. And all of these thousands of Gentiles start to come to know Jesus Christ, and they plant churches in Antioch, and God then works in the Jerusalem church to send one of their best, one of the good guys of the Bible, a guy by the name of Barnabas. Barnabas, who was generous and gracious and courageous and kind. And so now Jewish Barnabas leaves Jerusalem and he goes to the Gentiles in Antioch. That's important for our story. Jewish Barnabas, good guy that God has commended, goes to Antioch. He begins to disciple and shape all of these believers in Antioch. And good guy Barnabas says, this is too big for me. And he thinks of Saul, who would become known as Paul. And he goes and he gets Saul and he brings Saul of Tarsus back into Antioch. Saul now partners with Barnabas and it goes viral. And then Barnabas and Saul and the other leaders and believers in Antioch, these Gentile believers, they discover that there's a famine in Jerusalem and that the believers in Jerusalem are without food and they decide they're going to do something about it. And so at the end of Acts chapter 11, Saul and Barnabas take this offering of food, get this, from Gentiles, in part, to Jewish believers who are now united in Christ, Gentiles sharing out of their abundance to Jewish believers who are hungry. That's what we find in Acts chapter 11, verses 29 and 30. And in the proportion that any of the disciples had means, each of them determined to send a contribution for relief of the brethren living in Judea. And this they did, sending it in charge of Barnabas and Saul to the elders in Jerusalem. The elders in Jerusalem, they welcomed this gift. That's when Paul and Barnabas met with the apostles. And now we know enough of the story to understand the power of the conflict and why in Galatians chapter 2, verse 11. Go back to Galatians chapter 2, verse 11. If you were here with us last week in the first 10 verses, we see that Paul and Barnabas visited Jerusalem with Titus. In Jerusalem, they talked with the apostles, including Peter, and they all agreed. They all agreed about the truth of the gospel. The gospel is from God. It is through Jesus Christ. It is by grace through faith in Jesus Christ that no work of righteousness makes any human being deserving of God's goodness, that none of us are better than anyone else in the eyes of God. So in those first 10 verses, the Apostle Paul says, we all agreed on the gospel. And so the church in Jerusalem sent Paul and Barnabas back to Antioch and beyond with the mission of reaching non-Jewish Gentile people with the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's a happy story that goes off the rails in Galatians 2:11. It's as if you would read at the end of verse 10, in Jerusalem we agreed, but in Antioch, we went chin to chin in public. The language is strong, it's emotional, and it includes judgment. Paul uses the word condemned, and he uses it of the Apostle Peter himself. This isn't a difference of opinion. This is not a disagreement about strategy. Peter has done something that leaves him morally wrong in the eyes of God. It means that he has done something that is an impediment to the good news of grace in and through Jesus. Well, what happened is this. Peter left Jerusalem and he took a site visit to the church in Antioch and he was welcomed by the Gentiles. He was welcomed by the Gentiles and he established this practice, and the practice was he stayed with them and he ate with them, which means that when Peter stayed with the Gentiles, he ate off of the Gentile menu. You can imagine what was on their menu. I like to imagine that meant that bacon was on the menu. Peter, would you like some more bacon? Why, yes, thank you. He sat with the Gentiles. He ate with the Gentiles. He didn't look over his shoulder to see who's watching. He is unmasked. He is sincere. The word sincere, Latin, without wax. In the first century, they would fire a pot. The pot would break. They would cover up the crack with wax and try to disguise the flaw. Peter, free in conscience, free in unity, shoulder to shoulder, face to face, non-Jewish, Gentile followers of Jesus. Saved by grace. Then an entourage arrived from Jerusalem. And they powered up. They dropped names. They claimed to represent the nerve center of power in the early church. They identify with James. That's powering up. James, the half-brother of Jesus. How much closer to Jesus are you going to get than James? James, the recognized leader of the church in Jerusalem. They claim to speak for James. We know they don't. We know they don't because twice in public, James, the brother of Jesus, affirms that we are all forgiven and saved and restored to a right relationship with our Heavenly Father in and through the grace of God and His Son, Jesus Christ. So this entourage arrives. They've arrived sometime after Peter is there. Peter's been there long enough to establish this practice of eating with the Gentiles. The entourage arrives, and now Peter changes his practice. And it is not pretty. Verse 12, but prior to the coming of certain men from James, he used to eat with the Gentiles, but when they came, he began to withdraw and hold himself aloof, fearing the party of the circumcision. Peter's established practice to eat with the Gentiles is interrupted at the arrival of these men from James. He pulls back. He acts in a way that he hadn't. It's as if he is shunning the Gentiles. He's doing so out of fear. It divides the body, the early church. He's concerned with what these power brokers thought. Peter is a trusted, respected leader, which means he's got street cred, which means that whatever Peter says and does, other people are going to listen to, and other people are going to follow his example, including the last guy you ever thought would do such a thing. Verse 13. The rest of the Jews joined him in hypocrisy with the word that even Barnabas was carried away by their hypocrisy. The rest of the Jewish believers who were there, hypocrisy, to wear a mask, to pose, to pretend, to create an impression that you're something you're not. Even Barnabas, a good man loved by Jesus, he joins in the pretending, this repeated posing to be good enough for what only God can do. And because of what we do, because of what a Jewish believer does, presumably is better than the Gentile. And Paul saw it all unfold. He saw it all happen. And he's disturbed. He knows that their behavior sends a devastating message about the gospel. That it distorts who we are, that it makes us look better than we are, and makes others worse than they are. He knows that it distorts God, that it distorts the grace of God that is given to all who believe in Jesus, and in a real sense, it diminishes the cross of Jesus. Why did Jesus die if he's not enough? So these leaders would say, Jesus plus. You need to believe in Jesus and you need to become Jewish in your practice if you're going to be saved and live the Christian life. And Paul says, no, Jesus only. Jesus is enough. Jesus always. Paul saw it all unfold, and he knows that this behavior distorts the grace and kindness of God in sending Jesus, which is at the core of our life, real life. That's why Paul takes on Peter in public. This was a public practice and a public act. It's by a leader that's respected by others. People have followed in his example. It's appropriate to the whole audience. Paul doesn't talk behind his back. He doesn't drop stuff elsewhere. He deals with it in public in a visible, clear way. So we see verse 14. But when I saw that they were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas in the presence of all, if you, being a Jew, live like the Gentiles and not like the Jews, how is it that you compel the Gentiles to live like the Jews? Why is he upset? Key phrase dropped right here, verse 14. The truth of the gospel's at stake. That's right. The gospel that God gives in and through Jesus Christ. And by your separating from others and expecting others to become like you and embrace Jewish culture apart from the grace and the goodness of God, your behavior is not in keeping with the mercy and grace of God. And Peter, you know better. And Peter not only saw Jesus and walked with Jesus, he was there when Jesus healed Gentiles. And it's Jesus who sent Peter on this commission to the whole world, not just Judea and Samaria, but the uttermost part. He's heard, he's seen, but now the implications are that Gentiles need to become like Jews in order to know Jesus. What Paul said to Peter is something all of them knew. Before the coming of these men from James, so-called, Peter, the Jew, was living like a Gentile. That's the logic of what Paul says here. If you, being a Jew, were living like a Gentile, why the hypocrisy now of expecting Gentiles to become like a Jew? The gospel says that through faith in Jesus, we're saved by Jesus and becoming like Jesus. So it doesn't matter who we are. It doesn't matter how wealthy or how poor. It doesn't matter our parents. It doesn't matter our family. The color of our skin, the ethnicity, our language, our intelligence. We all matter to God. We all matter so much, he sent Jesus, who gave the ultimate price to do what we can't do, to take our place and to die our death. And the very next words have an edge. The very Jewish Paul, who loves and believes Jesus, he says this to the very Jewish Peter, who loves and follows Jesus. Both leaders, big time voice. Look at what Paul says to him. Verse 15, we are Jews by nature and not sinners from among the Gentiles. Ooh, sinners. We're Jews. They're sinners. What's that mean? Well, Paul is speaking to Peter through the lens of cultural Jewishness in the first century. Jews by nature of the nation of Israel, blessed by God with his word, not sinners from among the Gentiles. So that the Jewish Paul admits that Jews think Gentiles are sinners. It's important for us in just a minute to finish the rest of the thought, but let this sit for a minute. To admit that Jews think Gentiles are sinners and to think that sinful Gentiles are loved by God and through Jesus could become a part of his family, it was a very difficult thing for Jewish people to believe. It's difficult sometimes for us to believe. It's really difficult sometimes for good Christian people to believe that this unthinkable person with this stigmatized past could come into a right and forgiven and faithful relationship with God. Russell Moore is a respected voice for Jesus. And sometimes Russell Moore can be provocative for what I think often, if not always, are good reasons. About 5 years ago, he wrote in his blog these words, quote, the next Billy Graham might be drunk right now. The next Charles Wesley might currently be a misogynistic, profanity-spewing hip-hop artist. The next Augustine of Hippo might be a sexually promiscuous cult member right now, just like, come to think of it, the first Augustine of Hippo was. But the Spirit of God can turn all that around and seems to delight in doing so. God's transforming grace can be unsettling to good people with good morals who think, I'm not as bad as that person. And in the thinking of we're not as bad as, it might make us feel better about ourselves, but it doesn't make us any more better than others, nor does it make us more deserving of God's grace. The comparison we need make is not to others, but the comparison we make is to God. And when we compare to Him, we fall on our face. Be merciful to me, a sinner. So we see how righteous He is, how undeserving we are, how much we need God, how good and gracious God is. In Galatians 2:15, Paul says, we think that Gentiles are sinners, and his very next words basically say, we're all sinners. We all need Jesus. We're not better than. We're all undeserving of Jesus Christ. So we read Galatians 2:16, nevertheless, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but through faith in Christ Jesus, even we have believed in Christ Jesus so that we may be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law, since by the works of the law no flesh shall be justified. To justify is to make right. Right before God. In the negative, Paul says nobody is justified apart from Jesus, Jews included. No one. In the positive, we are justified by faith in Jesus Christ. That's how we are right with God. Who is the we in verse 16? Well, that's Paul and Peter and Barnabas and other followers of Jesus. Even if we believe in Jesus so that we can be justified, even we need to, Paul says. And then when we believe in Jesus, we're declared right with God through faith in Jesus. And we're not justified by anything we do. And no one, he says, is justified by the good we do. So what's at stake here is the biggest question, the biggest issue of all. Are we? How are you? How am I justified before God? How do we try to justify ourselves? Well, there are a lot of ways we try to justify ourselves. And sometimes, we'll get to this later on in the book of Galatians, sometimes we try to justify ourselves by changing the definition of good and evil and calling good evil, and I didn't do anything wrong, what's the big deal? But that's not what's going on here. What's going on here is that we fail in our attempt to justify ourselves by doing, even in many cases, good things that we think make us holy and acceptable and righteous in the eyes of God. Here's the truth. The truth is our best works on our best days are nothing compared to who Jesus is and the work He has done in us and for us. That's why Paul gets amped. That's why he goes toe-to-toe with Peter. We know the rest of the story. We know that Peter and Paul resolve the issue and they agree together with the gospel. And Acts chapter 15 is this phenomenal story of what God does in the heart of the Jewish church and the Gentile church. And we know the unity and the consolidation and the community that results and develops. And they both of these guys, they walk out of here, they're running downhill, taking the hill, following Jesus Christ. Both of them end up, according to church tradition, dying ignoble martyr's death. Both of them are courageous to the end. God uses both of them. But how are we going to respond to these verses? How can we respond? First, let's be honest with others. Let's be honest with others about ourselves. Let's be honest with others about ourselves. The gospel changes how we look at ourselves. All of us are broken people with fractured souls. And the Apostle Paul, who excelled in his knowledge of religious culture and tradition, he graduated at the head of his class. He left all of his classmates in the dust. He says of himself that he's the chief of all sinners, that he had a rebellious heart even while he did righteous things. But God, great in mercy, saved even me. So that Paul communicates to others the truth about himself. And he says, I need Jesus. That's what he communicated to others about who he is. That God is great in mercy, that he saved, Paul says, even me. And if you see true good in us, then give glory and credit to the only one who can do what he's done for us and in us, because none of us deserve the grace of God in and through Jesus Christ. Secondly, how can we respond to what God has done in Christ? Let's be honest with ourselves about others. Well, the first way is to be honest with others about us. But now let's us be honest about others. Because the gospel changes how we look at others. Imagine how Barnabas looked at the Apostle Peter with great deference and great respect. And in looking at others with an undue deference and respect, he actually took his eyes off of the gospel of God, the truth of the gospel and who God is. And in his deference to Peter, he listened to Peter. And he followed after Peter to great wrong. So let's think about let's be honest with ourselves about other people. So that if other people depart from the gospel, let's recognize the truth of the gospel. And let's stay loyal to the gospel, even when people we respect appear not to be loyal to the gospel. So let's worship the Jesus of the Bible. So the gospel changes how we look at others so that we don't worship them, we worship Jesus. But it also lets not disdain other people, other followers of Jesus Christ. Even people who may have a scandalous past, or we think they have a scandalous past, all of us find forgiveness and salvation and new creation life in Jesus. So the gospel changes how we look at other believers, and the gospel brings us together with a common forgiveness, common salvation, common mission, common gratitude, and an uncommon togetherness, an uncommon unity. The gospel connects and unifies and sets forgiven people free to serve the Jesus who forgives. Third way of responding to these verses, leaders lead. They do. Parents are leaders. Neighbors can lead. Virtually anybody can lead in what they say and the example that they live. Leaders lead. So if we lead, let's be wise in what we do and where we go and how we live, because the things that we do and the life we live says a lot about our faith in Jesus Christ. When Peter was hypocritical, he was, as a leader, others followed his example. The true lasting signature of his life was that he was humble and bold and courageous and a leader that God used in a mighty way. But first God had to humble Peter, and then he had to restore Peter. And Peter had to again and again recognize that he was just a man, but that what he did as a man could shape and influence the lives of others who look to us as an example, who respect us. So let's be sincere in our faith and wise in how we live our faith. And fourth and final response, let's be honest with ourselves, most of all, about God. He loves. He loves with an extravagance. He loves with a love that pursues us, that comes after us, that sent his Son for us, that opens the eyes of our heart, that sends his Spirit so that we can see and understand who he is, so that we can know that we're loved by him and that we don't deserve his grace, that he gave out of his generosity his Son, that he offers salvation by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. He offers life without God, with God, so that Jesus Christ is the gift that keeps on giving. God's generosity And God's love inspires our generosity, our gratitude, our fidelity, faithfulness, sincerity. With others, we are loved by God so that we can love God and love others just like Him. Would you bow with me, please? If you're here this morning, I hope all of us hear that message that we are loved by God. And even as we look back, perhaps, and flinch at our past, that we would look to the Lord and see His goodness in sending Jesus Christ to become our sin and to die our death, to be raised to life, so that we can experience this forgiven forever right now life with God. So if you've never confessed your faith in Jesus, this is prime opportunity to do so, that you would confess your sin to a holy God and a loving God, that you would confess your faith that Jesus died for you and that God raised Him from the dead and you want to follow Him forever. And if you confess your faith in Jesus this morning, or if you're new to confessing your faith in Jesus, would you tell someone, write a note, tell us as leaders, and let us know so we can help and encourage you in your walk in following Jesus. Heavenly Father, thank You that we can truly call You Father and experience all of the blessings You give to us, You pour out on us, in and through Your Son, Jesus Christ, for Your mercy and Your grace and Your kindness. Thank You for being so patient with us. Thank You for opening the eyes of our heart, for giving us the gifts You have. Thank You. Thank You for everything. Help us, Father, to give You our everything. In Jesus' name, amen.